This time I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 23. We'll be reading verses 22 through 35. It's a prophecy of the Lord's judgment and his wrath, which has much to do with our sermon text. Ezekiel 23, beginning at verse 22, is found on page 710 in your provided Bibles. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. "Therefore, O Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up against you your lovers from whom you turned in disgust, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shoah and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors and commanders, all of them, officers and men of renown, all of them riding on horses, and they shall come against you from the north with chariots and wagons and a host of peoples. They shall set themselves against you on every side with buckler, shield, and helmet. And I will commit the judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. And I will direct my jealousy against you, that they may deal with you in fury. They shall cut off your nose and your ears, and your survivors shall fall by the sword. They shall seize your sons and your daughters, and your survivors shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. Thus I will put an end to your lewdness and your whoring begun in the land of Egypt, so that you shall not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will deliver you into the hands of those whom you hate, into the hands of those from whom you turned in disgust. And they shall deal with you in hatred and take away all the fruit of your labor and leave you naked and bare, and the nakedness of your whoring shall be uncovered. Your lewdness and your whoring have brought this upon you, because you played the whore with the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. You have gone the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. And you shall drink it and drain it out, and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, you yourself must bear the consequences of your lewdness and whoring." And now please turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 14, we'll be reading verses 32 through 42. This is found on page 851. In the provided Bibles, 851. Mark 14, beginning at verse 32. Once again, give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. "And Jesus and his disciples went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." As far as the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word. It's a solemn word, Father, but we thank you for the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us now, that he would speak to us, our risen King, and that we would come to know him better, and that we would be changed, conformed more into his image. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Well, to remind us where we are now in the gospel according to Mark, Jesus and his disciples have just celebrated the Passover meal in the upper room. And immediately after that celebration, they left for the Mount of Olives, and they came to a place called Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane comes from the Hebrew or the Aramaic for olive press. And tradition tells us that Gethsemane was on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, just across from the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. And John calls the meeting place a garden, hence Garden of Gethsemane. It may have been a walled garden, perhaps with stone walls that marked it off from surrounding territory. It was most likely part of an olive orchard, as you'd expect, on the Mount of Olives. Olives there even to this very day. Now, both Luke and John, in their gospel accounts, indicate that Jesus and his disciples went there often. It was a place where they would meet, a place, no doubt, where Jesus would go and to pray. And since they went there so frequently, and it was a familiar place, this is perhaps why Judas was able to locate them so quickly after having left from them, after having gone to make his deal and to seek to betray Jesus into the hands of the Jewish authorities. They knew where to find him in this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. This is a solemn setting. It's a passage that many of us know quite familiarly, but it's a passage that signifies our Lord and what he has come to do. It's a place of great sorrow, and it's a place of sadness and distress, for it is a place where Jesus would be betrayed into the hands of his enemies, where the innocent one, the righteous one, would go forth and be treated as a criminal. In the middle of the night, as he might go forth into a sham trial, an illegal trial, and where he would be condemned. In fact, eventually where a guilty man, a murderer, and an insurrectionist might even be freed and spared, and where Jesus would die in his place even, where Jesus would be taken into custody, although he had done no wrong, and where he would die, a death of the most wicked criminals on the cross. As we come into the garden, and as we read of Jesus' own mindset and what stood before him, we are reminded of several things. As we look at this passage, we'll have four segments or four points. First, looking at Jesus' sorrow. Secondly, at Jesus' suffering. Thirdly, at Jesus' struggle. And then finally, Jesus' salvation, the salvation that we have through him. Sorrow, suffering, struggle, is salvation. Let us look first at then Jesus' sorrow. If you see right there at the beginning of our section, verse 32, Mark writes, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said," Jesus said, "to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" Now, Jesus prayed regularly, constantly. You could say in Pauline language, Jesus prayed without ceasing. It was part of his daily relationship with the Father. He would go out on his own and pray at great stretches and lengths of time, communing with the Father, speaking with him. We might wonder, well, what were the content of his prayers? What did they look like? Can we learn anything from them? Well, here we're given a window into the types of things that Jesus would pray. We're even given kind of a setting and where we think perhaps even Peter, James, and John might have been within earshot to hear some of these words. And as Jesus prays to the Father, we see that he is offering supplication. That is, that he's asking for things. And he asks for strength. As he came before the Father, he asked for strength that he might be able to resist temptation. Jesus now is peering into his coming messianic work. And he asks for strength to resist temptation, for strength even to overcome the enemy and to accomplish his work as the Anointed One, as the Savior of God's people. It's very precisely because of his work as Messiah that he has begun to be greatly distressed and even troubled. There's a great weight placed upon Jesus, and it comes to a head almost at this point, where he's on the verge of this great work. And we see now in verse 34 where he says to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." But these men have been with Jesus through much. They were, in one sense, his inner circle. Now, he had his disciples, his 12, and they went with him. But then Peter, James, and John were asked to go even further. They had seen him in some particular situation, some magnificent ones. These are the same men who were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, in which Jesus appeared before them in heavenly glory. He was transfigured and his face shone like the sun, where Moses and Elijah even appeared beside him. They were speechless. They didn't know what to do. For it was Jesus Christ's own heavenly glory as the eternal Son of God, which had broken forth just for a moment to shine forth into this world as a preview of what would come much later. But the disciples didn't fully understand it. Peter himself didn't know what to say and offered to build some shelters, some booths, so that they might stay there and live. They didn't understand the fullness of what Jesus was showing them, or how that glory would come. Now, this isn't new information to Jesus. It's not as if he just figured out here in the Garden of Gethsemane that that glory must come through suffering. He's known this all along. He hasn't been clueless. But now he is sorrowful at this point in time. He's greatly distressed. He has begun to be greatly distressed and troubled because of the immediacy of this suffering, because it is now at hand. The hour is come. And he's beginning to bear more of this weight. It's becoming heavier and heavier. And his experience, not just his knowledge, but his experience as the suffering servant, is becoming pronounced and acute. And so in this great sorrow, Jesus cries out to the Father, and he does so in prayer, saying in verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." The cup, of course, points us to Jesus suffering. Jesus suffering. This cup signifies nothing less than the very wrath of God. There are many passages in the Old Testament that use the cup imagery to describe the wrath of God. We just read one in our Old Testament reading in Ezekiel 23. But this imagery is found elsewhere in Isaiah 51, for example, or Jeremiah 25. Psalm 75 perhaps says it most succinctly for us right now. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." This cup has stored up the wrath of God that would be poured out against the wicked, and they would have to drain it down to the dregs. I'm sure some of you have made some coffee that had dregs in it. It's that, usually that sludge or those particles that are all the way at the bottom. Now, even if you might love your coffee, how many of you would drink even the dregs? And that's a drink that you like. Imagine the cup of the Lord's wrath, where none of it would be spared. There would be no remnant wrath once this cup had been poured out upon the wicked. Jesus would drink this cup for his people. And therefore, Jesus prays to the Father about this very cup here in the garden. Jesus knows his suffering. He knows what he would have to do for his people to drink that cup down to the dregs. Now, Jesus' suffering began at his very incarnation, at least when we consider his humiliation. Jesus was made for a time a little lower than the angels, and he came bearing human flesh, assuming a human nature unto himself, his eternal self, so that he would be born under the law and that he would suffer and die for the sins of his people. That suffering began even at conception in terms of his humiliation, his being made low. His entire life has been a life of suffering. But it's suffering that intensifies when he begins his messianic mission. You may recall when Jesus was baptized and we see that great symbol of the Trinity, that the sign of the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son being in the water, the Spirit descending upon him as a dove, and the Father speaking out of heaven his thunderous voice. It is at that moment where Jesus, as now Messiah, is anointed with the Holy Spirit to be the equipment, that which equips him for his messianic work. And his suffering would intensify at that very moment where he would come to bear redemptive historically, even in his person, his humanity, the weight of saving his people. And now he comes to the very brink of being taken away, of being condemned, though he's innocent, and of being crucified on a cross for sins he did not commit. Jesus would be mocked. Jesus would be scourged, spit upon. Jesus would die, suffering and standing in our place. That's the nature of his suffering. That is the weight of his suffering. And it presents him with a great struggle. It's our third point, Jesus' struggle. Jesus prophesied that his disciples would desert him at this very moment, at this hour of greatest need, when he would be struck, they would scatter. But even so, Jesus was still disappointed that they could not stay with him to watch and to pray. He had his disciples and then he had his inner circle. And as he took Peter, James, and John with him, he asked them to sit there, to pray, to wait with him, to watch. And then Jesus went further to pray to the Father. And as he returned after just an hour, they couldn't stay with him. They couldn't hang with him. Jesus desired solidarity with his people. He desired communion and close fellowship, as one might have with friends, or even much greater than that, even with the closest of family members. You have a union, a communion with those close with you, where you will support them, especially in their time of greatest need. And Jesus desired that from his friends, from his disciples, his people, that they might be able to watch and to pray, to support him vigilantly. We ought to do that for one another. As members of the body of Christ, consider how we too might watch and pray for those in need, for everyone. Jesus had Peter, James, and John with him, but it was only Jesus who could go where he needed to go. We see in verse 35, just a little turn of a phrase, but one that bears so much theological weight. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Notice where Jesus went. Jesus went just a little farther. In terms of our redemption, Jesus went much farther. He's gone farther than any of us could possibly go. And Jesus alone could go to this place, for Jesus alone could atone for our sins, could pay for them, could pay for our debt. This is precisely why Jesus bore flesh. It's precisely why the eternal Son of God, who is God himself, who is divine, took on human flesh, who took to himself a human nature, so that now and forevermore, The eternal Son is Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. But as these two natures are united forever together in the person of Christ, they still remain distinct. And this presents Jesus now with a great struggle. Not as if his natures are in conflict with one another, it's the furthest thing from that, but because in his humanity, he now must go to suffer and die. Though from eternity he had freely agreed to accomplish redemption for his people, now in that human nature, he in an experiential sense, in an existential way, struggles with the pain and with the suffering that that would entail. Luke records this great suffering so graphically, where we find in Luke 22 that Jesus Christ in this prayer even sweat great drops of blood, where blood came forth through his skin because of his great distress. Why? What great struggle was this? What did Jesus see? Jonathan Edwards wrote in his sermon, a very well-known sermon, titled Christ's Agony, "The thing that Christ's mind was so full of at that time was without doubt the same with that which his mouth was so full of. It was the dread which his feeble human nature had of that dreadful cup, which was vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace." He had then a near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look into it and stand and view its raging flames and see the glowings of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. This was the thing that filled his soul with sorrow and darkness. This terrible sight, as it were, overwhelmed him. This is Jesus' greatest hour of temptation. Standing on the brink of that furnace, so hot that in Nebuchadnezzar's day, the people that threw the three men into the furnace died themselves. Jesus is peering into a furnace much hotter, more fiery with God's own wrath. And he has great distress, struggle, for Jesus has entered into the greatest hour of temptation. You may remember after Jesus was baptized, where he received that Holy Spirit to equip him for his work as Messiah. Where did he go? That very Spirit drove him off into the wilderness. He went into the wilderness as a new Israel in one sense. In one way, he's repeating or recapitulating what the nation of Israel did as he being delivered out and then sent out into a wilderness period, a pilgrimage in a time of trial and temptation. Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan came to him. Satan spoke to him and challenged him, asking him to test the Lord, to cast himself down, knowing that myriad angels would come to spare him. But Jesus, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, quoting many of those same passages which dealt with Israel in the wilderness, knew that the Lord would provide. But surely Satan is whispering to our Savior Jesus once again, speaking to him, whispering words into his ear, words of doubt. Why would a loving father send you to die? If your father loved you so much, he wouldn't make you do this. Surely there must be some other way where this doesn't have to happen. These are the kinds of things the enemy would whisper in his ear, the kinds of things the enemy would whisper in yours and in mine, the things that he does indeed whisper in the hour of temptation. Well, what are we to do when we are faced with such struggle? We do what Jesus did as he faced the greatest struggle of all, as he brought it forth to the Father in prayer. Jesus uses the title Abba as he prays to God the Father. And of course, much has been made about this title. I'm sure you've heard explanations that it could be translated daddy or whatnot. It's not exactly true. That came up in the 1960s as I was studying this further. Abba was not a childish address or a diminutive address of any sort. It was used in the day commonly by adults even to speak of their parents. But nonetheless, it indicates Jesus' relationship with the Father. It was a familiar relationship, a close relationship. And of course, it was a loving relationship. The Son came to the Father with his struggle, as you would with a Father who loves you. You wouldn't hide your troubles. You wouldn't hide your struggles. You wouldn't pretend that your Father didn't care, that he was too busy to help you in your greatest time of need. But he brought it to the Father, knowing that the Father would hear and that he would respond. And Jesus struggled with the Father. Of course, it is human nature struggling, asking, if there be anything else, any other way, Father, spare me from this cup. But yet he yielded. In verse 36, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. We too can go before the Lord in prayer, even struggling with the things that are at work within our hearts, laying our concerns down before the Lord in a genuine, open, and honest way. This is what the Lord would desire, that we would come before Him with those things on our hearts and on our minds, those things that weigh us down so much. He won't ever be busy or too busy for you, or think that your time or your struggles are too insignificant. But we too can go to the Lord in prayer, raising our struggles, asking for help, praying that He would respond. Yet we must always pray as the Lord has taught us, praying not what I will, but what you will. Isn't that what we would want anyway? When we're praying, really, you think about who God is. He's omniscient, He's omnipotent, He loves us in and through Jesus Christ. He desires to give good gifts to His children. Wouldn't we want Him to accomplish His will rather than our finite, limited, and often misdirected and tainted desires? Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And then just a few verses later in verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son. Think of the garden right now. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Jesus was not spared at this moment as He faced this wrath of God because He was to pour forth His love upon us. The reason Jesus would take this wrath and drink this cup is so that we might receive graciously all things in and through Him. And if the Lord did not spare Jesus, His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him then give us all things? Why in the world would He pour out the wrath of God upon Jesus if He were not also to pour out the fullness of His love toward us? Foolish, be wasted payment, wasted death. The Father is in control of Jesus' future, and the Son knows that. It's not Judas, it's not the chief priests or his minions, it is not the Roman authorities who are driving the ship. But it's the Father who is in control. And this brings us to Jesus' salvation, our fourth point. Jesus prayed another important prayer in the New Testament. In John 17, we find what is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus was our high priest. He is our high priest. And of course, one of the most important functions of the priests in the Old Testament was to offer sacrifices that would atone for the sins of the people. But those sacrifices of bulls and goats, their blood was always insufficient Those sacrifices had to be offered repeatedly. They could never fully satisfy the wrath of God. They always pointed forward to the greater sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, our great high priest, who offers himself. Jesus is our atonement. He is our payment that satisfies our debt before the Lord. For we are sinners, we are born in guilt, we are born corrupt because of the sin that has entered into this world through Adam and has spread through us all. But we also add to our guilt and to our condemnation, even to our corruption and alienation by our own personal sins. And therefore, on our own merits, in ourselves, we deserve the wrath of God. We are children of wrath. But God did not spare his own son, but gave to us a sacrifice. He gave to us a righteousness, the person of the Son who would stand in our place, who would satisfy the law's demands perfectly, who would suffer and die so that our sins might be placed upon him, so that they might be paid for and the wrath of God might be quenched with regard to our guilt, with regard to our sin in its entirety. Jesus died in our place so that we might also receive his righteousness. And we receive it by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's the only way that we could be brought close to God. For sin must be dealt with, and justice must be served, and we cannot pay for our sins on our own account. This is why Jesus' death is so significant. And this is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as we turn to it this morning, let us be reminded of what it means. Let us be reminded of its significance as Christ's death is showed forth through visible signs and seals. Jesus, by his Spirit, seals what this signifies, his death upon us, so that we receive God's grace as we partake by faith. Jesus struggled with the Father. He had great sorrow as he was in the garden. Jesus suffered much so that we might have salvation in and through him. Amen.